One of the great gifts that Canada gave the rest of the world, besides maple syrup and curling, was a man named H.A. Ironside, who was a 20th century preacher and pastor and theologian. And Pastor Ironside told the story of pioneers making their way across the central states to a distant place that had opened up for homesteading. And they're pulling their wagons, their covered wagons, by oxen. And they noticed at one point in the horizon, they saw some smoke start to come up. And then pretty soon, they saw all the way across the horizon, as far as I could see, smoke coming up more and more. And they realized that there was a tremendous fire on the prairie that was coming fast towards them. They had crossed over a river a day or two before, but they realized there was no possible way they could make it back to the river before this fire would overtake them. Panic and frenzy began to set in, but there was one man that was thinking soundly, and so he gave instructions, and what they did was they burned a big area of grass behind them, and once they'd done that, they went onto the grass, the entire party. And then even as the flames were rapidly coming towards them, a little girl kind of cried out and said to the leader, "Are you sure that we won't be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already scorched, where the fire has already been." Beloved, that's a great picture. That's a great illustration of the believer, the man or the woman, young man, young woman, old woman, who is in Christ and safe in Christ. The 18th century hymn, "Hail Sovereign Love," has a stanza that goes like this: "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place." Beloved, the fires of God's judgment burned out on Christ. All who are in Christ, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior alone, by faith alone, are safe forever. Because where we are standing is where the fire has already burned through Christ. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Our text this morning are verses 24 through 29. I got a text from my friend and brother, Rob Provost, our missionary, Rob Provost, yesterday. He asked me what I'm going to be preaching on. And I told him that I'm going to be preaching part two of a message that we began about a month ago, and that I'm going to be preaching on Genesis 19, 24 through 29, part two of God's judgment, of the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. I never cease to be amazed by the interesting providence that God lays before us. That was something, again, just as we have been going through Genesis for whatever length of time. I think we've been in Genesis for a little while. And this is the text where we find ourselves. I didn't even know that there was a group of nine men and women that were considering a case that was decided on Friday, which you are all aware of, where the Supreme Court basically sanctioned same-sex marriage, which, as we said before, is as big of an oxymoron and a contradiction in terms as one could possibly have. I saw the picture of the White House bathed in the light of the rainbow. And how ironic that the sign that God gave to all mankind that would be a reminder that the holy God who once destroyed the entire world, except for eight souls on the ark and the animals that were with him on the ark, gave the sign of the rainbow as a reminder, as a sign of the Noahic covenant, that God would never again destroy the world with a flood. How ironic that this sign has been co-opted to celebrate perversity and rebellion against God and his creation. Now, beloved, I must admit, while the providential timing, and even it just struck me when I saw the news start to splash in front of us on Friday, and just the amazement of this providential timing, I have to be completely candid and say that while this timing is, and the text we have before us at this point in time is staggering, I have a mixture of feeling. I mean, I'm not, in one sense, I'm not that gripped by the magnitude, not of God's providential timing. God's providence always grips me and just never ceases to bring amazement and wonder to me. But the magnitude of the decision Now, I understand the significance, the sanction, the outworking, the realization of even what we read in Romans chapter 1 is that the hearts of men and women are not only given over to do fully evil and embrace unnatural desires and perversity and hostility and envy and hate and malice, but in the third phase of God giving men and women over to their desires in Romans 1 verses 24 through 28, they not only do these things, but they heartily applaud those who do them. That's what we're seeing here. While this is taking place, and while we find ourselves in this text, when we pick up part two of what started a month ago, I have to be candid to say, in light of my beloved's home going so recently, I am thinking about eternity far more than I normally would. It shouldn't take the departure of my most beloved treasure for me to consider heaven and consider eternity, to be more heavenly minded. That's something all Christians, we should be, but we aren't the way we should be, but we understand that we march in that direction. But I just have to tell you that that's kind of a tempering effect on me in terms of the significance of this decision. The eternity of heaven and my beloved who is there versus, in one sense, the temporal, even fleeting nature of this great nation, this amazing nation that God's blessings has so richly poured out on in our 100-year history, the temporal nature of that compared with eternity, the engineering mathematical part of me just kind of weighs in there. Thank you for your indulgence as I would go through that. Beloved, follow along as I read. Our text is verses 24 through 29, but I do think I need to pick up in verse 1 just to remind us of what took place before, because, again, it's been a month since we were there. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. And wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whom you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now, behold, this town is near, enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? So that my life may be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request. Also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. We now come to our text. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Beloved, this is the word of God. What we see in verses 24 through 29 is sobering. As I indicated a month ago when we embarked into Genesis chapter 19, this is just an incredibly difficult chapter. It's not difficult in terms of interpretation or in understanding what's going on. It's difficult because of the vile nature of the sin, of the hostility, and even what takes place afterward. It's such a sobering picture of God's judgment on unrepentant sin and unrepentant sinners. And what we see, beloved, in our text, I'm just going to grab it and capture it by saying we see three warnings. We see the warning of sudden annihilation, we see a warning of suicidal temptation, and then we see a warning of somber reflection or somber lamentation, if you want to picture it that way. And beloved, when God uses this historical event elsewhere in Scripture, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that is exactly how God uses it. He uses it as a warning to those who are still sitting in their sin, who are stewing in their sin, who are loving their sin and their unrighteous deeds, as a warning to flee from the wrath of God that is looming over their heads. Also, God uses this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a sobering reminder to believers about the severity of God's judgment, and even for believers to turn away from the vestigial remains of the old man, to again put off the old man and that filthy cloak and put on anew the new man in Christ or the new woman in Christ and run to Christ, pursue holiness. This is how God uses this portion of his holy word. That's the purpose statement for us as we would study this ourselves. Let's first look at the first warning, the sudden annihilation that we see in verses 24 through 25. Simply put, beloved, God's judgment is devastating. It is total. It is complete. It is sudden, and it is swift. We have seen this before, certainly in the flood. We saw this at some measured level in the Tower of Babel, and we certainly see this here in this location. And the background is what we read, the verse 23 verses of chapter 19. These two angels who were with God back in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 18, there were three men that came and appeared to Abraham. And as we continued to read through chapter 18, we realized that one of these men was God himself in human form, joined by these two supernatural beings who, for the first time in Scripture, in chapter 19, verse 1, they're called angels, messengers of God. So these are the two men that at this point come and appear to Lot. Lot was sitting at the city gate. Lot has basically, as we've tracked him from Genesis chapter 13 all the way through, he is a compromising hypocrite. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that this man that we read of, this man called Lot, who really we see almost nothing exemplary in the Genesis account for him. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that he's a believer. He's called righteous. He's certainly not righteous because of his activities and behavior and what he does and what he doesn't do, as we read in Genesis. But because God's compassion is resting upon Lot, because he is a believer, he has the righteousness of God that is credited to his account. But the behavior that we see from Lot here is not good. And he is living in the city, and he is home and comfortable in this vile, disgusting city. The men of the city, of every quarter, of every age, come, and they want to rape these two visitors that Lot has with him. Homosexuality is the sin that is here. Make no mistake about it. There is absolutely no possibility from Genesis, from Jude, from 2 Peter, from Romans, from elsewhere, that the sin that we see here is anything other than just that. And it's shouted out in the street. It's paraded in the street. The men, both young and old, we see in verse 4, are ensnared by this. The picture that we see in the first 23 verses is intended by God to horrify, to evoke revulsion. And even there we see just the corrupting nature and the consuming power of, in this case, sexual perversity and sin, but of any kind of sin. In this case, it's again this particular unique one, to the point where not only does Lot offer his two daughters, which is horrific, that's a horrible degeneration on the part of Lot to come up with this pragmatic solution to try to do what was noble, was to protect the men. But then the men themselves aren't interested in that whatsoever. And then even after they have been supernaturally blinded by the angels themselves, they weary themselves as they're groping, trying to find the door so they can access these men. I mean, what a tremendous, staggering, horrifying picture of the intensity, the debilitating, warping, consuming nature of sin and of perversion. Well, as we read that account, we realize that the sin of the Sodomites has reached its full measure. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 21, when God was speaking to Abraham, he said he came down and that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, verse 20, is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave, and he will go down and see if they have done entirely, completely according to its outcry. Well, the picture that we see in the beginning part of chapter 19 is just that. It has reached its full measure. Also understand this, beloved, even making just an application, and I really don't want to gravitate too much with where we're at in our country. To be sure, it is significant. We need to be armed as we go through this, and even towards the end, I'll try to bring out truths from God, from this text, from the Word of God, to better enable us, truths you probably are already resting on, and remind us of how we are to be in the world, but not of the world, especially right now. One point, though, I do want you to understand is that while homosexual behavior, and it's not a condition, it's not something somebody's born with, while in the past it probably represented 1% to 2% of the population, any sin, any perversion can be learned behavior, and recruiting can take place. And that's what you see. You see the outcome here in Sodom, where both young and old were trapped and snared and immersed with this entire mindset. The entire town is thoroughly infected with this. Well, Lot himself isn't a whole lot better. It's even towards verses 18, 19, 20, you see Lot trying to barter. That basically, Lot still has a foot in Sodom. It's hard to get Lot. It's amazing. Lot earlier had tried to urge his son-in-laws to flee the judgment that was coming. But then when the angels try to get Lot to flee, it's hard for them to get him out of there. It's hard to get Lot out of Sodom because it's hard to get Sodom out of Lot. That's the problem. Even as a believer, that's what's in his heart. He lingers. He barters. He's comfortable with the world. It's just key up just a little bit of sin. Can I just go to this little town over here? There's five cities of the plain. There's this one town which is called Zoar, but it's just a small city. I mean, it doesn't have as much of the temptation. It doesn't have as much maybe of the sin and the perversity. You know, can I go there? I mean, I'm an old guy. I can't survive in the mountains. I can't survive in the wilderness. Can I just have just a little bit of sin? Can I just keep that? And actually, God, through the mouths of the angels, grants him that request. And we will see, even in our text today, and then next week as well, the disastrous consequences that little sin has as it grows into a very big, wicked, and devastating sin. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." That little word at the beginning, "then," go back to verse 22. Verse 22, "Hurry," the angel says to him, "escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." I mean, that is amazing. When we went through that a month ago, remember we talked about the fact that in God's mercy, because God's compassion was resting on Lot, is what we read in those verses. Because Lot is one of God's chosen children, as pitiful and pathetic as he is, the angels cannot dispense judgment because Lot is there. And they cannot do that until he is left. So the "until" in verse 22 is now realized with the word "then." When Lot and his wife and his daughters were out of the picture, then at that point, Yahweh, the Lord, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Have we seen rain before in Genesis? Back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. Literally a deluge. There are different Hebrew words that could be translated as rain. And the word that's translated as rain in Genesis 7:4 and here in 19 verse 24 isn't just like a little sprinkling. It's a deluge of water back in Genesis 7 and now of brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. These are two of the five cities of the plain that we were introduced to back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 2 and verse 9. Besides Zoar, which is the little town, the little city that Lot escaped to, there was also Adma and Zeboim, and they're also consumed as well. Now, some people will ask the question, well, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? And we don't know for sure where they're at, but most and the best understanding, the best guess is it's somewhere around the southern portion of the Dead Sea. In fact, very likely that it's somewhere under the water that is the southern portion of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, of course, is in Israel, between Israel and Jordan. And it is the lowest place on earth. It's 1,286 feet below sea level. It has an incredibly high saline content. The reason why they call it Dead Sea is because the Jordan River goes into it, but there's no outtake. And then evaporation takes place, and so just the salt and the minerals just accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. And nothing can live in it because of the incredibly high saline and even sulfuric content of the Dead Sea. It is interesting that the southern segment, the Dead Sea itself, is about 40 miles long north-south and maybe about 10 miles roughly, you know, on average, east-west. The northern portion of the Dead Sea gets up to 12 or 1,300 feet deep. But the southern portion, which is about 10 miles by 10 miles roughly, is very shallow. In fact, there are some places where you can almost wade all the way across the Dead Sea. So it's very possible that was the site of the five cities of the plain that we were introduced to back in Genesis chapter 14, which at that point in time, it was an incredibly fertile land. In fact, the cities of the plain, it was said to be well watered, just like the Garden of Eden. That's what we think and what we look at when we see here. And what happened was God took this incredibly fertile valley that was reminiscent and reminded those who understood the word of God of the Garden of Eden, and he rained brimstone and fire on it. Now, the brimstone and fire, could it be that there's a great rift, there's a significant earthquake fault that goes through this whole valley, that goes through the whole portion there? It goes from the Jordan Valley through the Dead Sea, through the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, into the Upper Nile Valley, and into southern Africa. Could an earthquake have had some portion of it? Could there have been some kind of volcanic explosion, lightning, blocks of burning sulfur? We know that back in Genesis chapter 14, it was called the Asphalt City, and there was bitumen that was there. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it the Asphalt Sea. So there was significant enough combustible material there, that it's possible that God might have triggered an earthquake along this great fault, released and exposed vast quantities of combustible hydrocarbons and sulfur, maybe had fire come down from lightning and just had some kind of massive explosion, massive burning. That is possible that it was some incredible providential outworking of God, which is amazing. Or it could have been supernatural fire from God that came down. And the point, was it providential? Was it supernatural? Doesn't matter. Because the text wants us to understand where the judgment comes from. And beloved, whether it's supernatural or whether it's providential, God is sovereign and in control of both. And both are amazing. His miraculous works in the time of Scripture, when he did miracles and signs and wonders to authenticate the message, the word of God that was coming, and the messengers, was astonishing and wonderful and amazing. Equally so, beloved, is the amazing providence of God as he unfolds things. And it doesn't really, again, matter whether it was providential or supernatural. What the text says is twice it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. And in case we missed it the first time, from the Lord out of heaven. We saw this back in verse 13, this twofold repetition of the covenant name of God, Yahweh the Lord. Verse 13, for we, these are the angels speaking, about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, so that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That's the message here. What Moses, when he wrote this, wanted his original audience to understand, what he wants you and I to understand, is that this judgment, this certain, swift, sudden, annihilating judgment comes from the Lord. By the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate brimstone with theon, God's fire. That's a good word, good description of it. Beloved, also notice when this judgment comes here, there's no battle. God comes here as a warrior in the same way that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, will come at the Battle of Armageddon. He will come as a warrior. But understand this, beloved. Understand this, friend. He's not going to go back. He didn't go back here. Christ, when he comes back as a conquering warrior, as a man of war, he's not going to go back to heaven weary and tired and battle-stained and scarred from battle, because this isn't a fight. This is judicial execution. This is Sodom reaping what it has sowed. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. He is God. He is Yahweh, the Lord, overthrew those cities. He destroyed them. He swept them away. He overturned them. We see this overthrew in verse 21, 25, and 29. And all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So there was nothing, with the exception of God's merciful deliverance, because of Lot, all the Zoarites in Zoar, if you can coin that word, they were all spared because of the presence of Lot and his two daughters at that point in time. But all the rest was completely devastated. Even the vegetation, even the grass. That was the severity, that was the scope, that was the extent of this sudden annihilation that takes place. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 and 23, this is what we read. Now the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you, this is God speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Also, Amos 4, verse 11, Jeremiah 49, verse 18, 50, verse 40, Isaiah 13, verse 19. Those are other Old Testament passages where God hearkens back to and uses as an incredibly powerful illustration and picture and warning for the nation of Israel to flee the wrath of God. Now, beloved, we know that judgment is offensive to the unregenerate mind. The unregenerate mind doesn't want a God who is powerful, holy, and just. The unregenerate man, the unregenerate woman, doesn't want a holy, powerful, just God who punishes sin. People don't want a preacher to warn them. People don't want a Christian to warn them. You believe what you want, but in our tolerance, don't you dare take forth your hate speech and warn me and tell me that my love is a sin. Love wins. God loves. That's the siren false call that's being brought out. Spurgeon said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Some preachers sow pillows under the heads of those in their congregation so that they do not awake until they are in hell." Rather, the charge of a pastor and the charge of a Christian, as we amazingly are God's messengers, if you're trusting in God as Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God wants you to lovingly carry the message of forgiveness of sin and salvation and hope that men and women can be made right with God, with heterosexual adulterers and fornicators and homosexual behaving people and metrosexuals and asexuals and people that are faithful to their spouse and living a respectful, responsible life and paying their taxes and obeying the speed limit, but who are loving and stewing in their sin and turning their back on their position as a sinner before God and wanting to save themselves and not bow the knee to Christ as their Lord and Savior. John Calvin said this, quote, "Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God." Beloved, what is to be our response in general? What is to be our response right now on June 28th, 2 days after the Supreme Court ruling? What's our ruling? What's our response to sin? Is it political action? Is it anxiety? Is it fear? Should we leave this country now and go find some, you know, South Korea or some other country that's maybe more, quote, Christian? Should we light up Facebook and all the other social media to try to convince the world of the error of its ways? In Daniel, I think we have some very good examples of godly men that faced a similar situation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember in Daniel chapter 3? They were told that they must worship the image, the 60 or 90 foot or so high golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, that they had to bow the knee to worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, NCD, no way, no can do, won't do, will not do. More to the point, what they said biblically, Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Or Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel rose up in power because of the excellence of his ministry, and most importantly because God's favor was on him. And the other satraps were jealous of Daniel, so they got Darius, the king there, to issue an edict that he sealed with his ring, and even the king himself could not retract it, that if anyone prayed to any other gods other than King Darius, they would be thrown into the lion's den. And what did Daniel do as a result of that edict? He didn't resort to Facebook. He didn't resort to political action. He certainly didn't get all anxious and fearful. Daniel 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." Beloved, just keep doing what God tells us we're supposed to do. Just keep serving the Lord. Just keep immersing yourself with even greater fervency. And if it takes some temporal ruling of 9 impotent men and women in a court ruling to galvanize you or to galvanize me, praise God. Whatever it takes to get us to seek holiness, to seek after God that much more, for you men to turn away from your sin and turn away from your love of self and love your wife and love your children, to love your wife the way Christ loved the church and to shepherd your children, for you women to seek even greater levels of purity, for you children to do the strong, hard thing and turn away from the peer pressure and the sin of your classmates and take a stand for Christ in a winsome, right kind of fashion. Whatever it takes, if God uses a Supreme Court ruling, fine. He used a talking donkey in the Old Testament. If you can use 9 talking donkeys, more power. Sorry. I did not have that in my notes, I assure you. And I didn't think of that. That was off the cuff. Well, the first warning was a sudden annihilation. Beloved, there's a second warning, and that's the suicidal temptation we see in verse 26. There's a problem with Lot's wife. She is leaving after the 2 angels took Lot and his wife. One of the angels took each of their hands, and then the other angel took the 2 daughters and physically led them out of Sodom. She was led physically out, but her heart was still back in Sodom. Just like her husband Lot. She hasn't fallen far from the tree related to her husband. Her heart is in the city, and she becomes an eternal monument of disobedience. Verse 26, "But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, just to understand, remember back in verse 17, the explicit instruction from the messengers of God were, escape your life, do not look behind you. And in deliberate disobedience, in deliberate defiance, she looks back. She looked back maybe with regret, with pity, certainly with longing. Again, she had left Sodom, but Sodom was still in her heart. She had a Christian man for her husband. Again, he was a pathetic example of a Christian husband, but she was not without a witness. She had Abraham, the father of the faithful, as her uncle through her marriage to Lot. J.C. Ryle said this about Lot's wife. "In the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving religion was scarce upon the earth. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no tracts, no missionaries. The knowledge of God was confined to a few favored families. The greater part of the inhabitants of the world were living in darkness, ignorance, superstition, and sin. Not 1 in 100, perhaps, had such a good example, such spiritual society, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, Lot's wife was a favored woman." But beloved, in the same way that a compass, you take a compass out, or if you take your smartphone and you do the little thing where you tip it and the little circle goes around, I have no idea what's going on there, and it becomes a compass, the needle of the compass points towards the North Pole. Technically the magnetic North Pole, but that's a side thing there. In the same way, beloved, the eyes of Mrs. Lot turn to where her treasure lies. Her treasure, at least effectively and practically, is not the God who is rescuing her. Her treasure, practically, was left behind. And she is turned into a pillar of salt. Now, we might ask the question, maybe even some of you children, you might ask the question and say, wait a minute. She just turned and looked, and she's turned into a pillar of salt? I mean, isn't that kind of harsh? Well, beloved friend, understand this. Little things often show the state of one's heart and mind more accurately than big things. And little symptoms are often signs of a deadly disease. If you women find a little lump in your breast, you immediately go see your doctor. A crack in the engine of an old car may seem to be a little thing, but if it's an old car, it means you get rid of the vehicle. A blade of grass will bend and show which way the wind is blowing. In the same way, a simple look can show the rotten condition of a sinner's heart. Or, even more sadly, can show the condition of a believer's disposition and what they are treasuring. Now, there's most people, as I was reading different commentators, most people think that Lot's wife was unsaved. We don't know for sure. The text isn't clear. Personally, I lean towards thinking that she was a believer. I believe that there were four believers in Sodom that were rescued by God. It is possible that Lot was the only believer, and his wife and two daughters were kind of rescued because they're under the umbrella and the shelter of the 1 Corinthians 7 kind of protection of the household. But looking at how God worked in the flood and looking right here, I would tend to think that she was probably a believer, that he rescued the four believers. Because even remember Abraham when he was pleading with God, saying, look, if there's just 10 people, would you not spare the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous? And we know that there weren't 10 righteous. I think there were four righteous by position. Now, Lot's wife is used elsewhere, even by Christ in Luke chapter 17 as a warning, but I don't think Christ, when he used Lot's wife as an example in Luke chapter 17, was using her as an example of an unbeliever. What he was talking about there was when the end time comes, don't hesitate, don't look back. If you're out in the field and you see the signs to indicate the judgment of God is coming in the end times, don't even go back and get your coat. Flee immediately to the hills. Remember Lot's wife. And so I think that was the example. So, minor point, but I would tend to lean towards her being a believer, that she was part of the four believers that were being brought out by God. But God's judgment did fall on her, kind of in the same way that the judgment of God fell on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 in a demonstration of God's seriousness, in that case, of the purity of the church. In this case, of the significance of having our heart in the wrong location. Also, remember Lot? It's just a little city. Can't I just have this little sin? The result of that little sin of Lot was the death of his wife. Now, same question could be asked here. Was she supernaturally turned into a pillar of salt with her molecules being miraculously transformed into NICI, into sodium chloride, sodium chlorine, sorry. Or was it something providential? Was she overtaken by poisonous fumes and fiery destruction from above and salt encrusted by the vapors? Again, it doesn't matter. Whether the judgment is a supernatural transformation of her into a pillar of salt or whether she was there and somehow overcome by the judgment that was falling on the cities of the valley, it doesn't matter because the judgment comes from God. What matters is she died in the very act of sin. What matters is it's a reminder to us, friend, if you're here not trusting in Christ, understand that sometimes God's judgment will overtake you right on the spot. Christian, sometimes God's judgment can overtake you, can overtake me as well on the spot. I like what my friend, Pastor Jeff Thomas of Alfred Baptist Church in the Wales said about this, quote, "To die at any time is a solemn thing. To die surrounded by your family, to die quietly in one's bed, to die with the prayers of godly men still sounding in your ears, to die with a good hope through grace in the full assurance of salvation, leaning on the Lord Jesus, lifted up by the gospel promises, even so, to die, I say, is serious business. But to die suddenly and in a moment, in the very act of sin, to die in full health and strength, to die by the direct action of an angry God, this is fearful indeed. This was the end of Lot's wife. And turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Luke chapter 17. Let's just read what I alluded to before, the words of Christ. As part of his Olivet discourse, as part of the instruction for his disciples and for you and me to understand the end times. In verses 26 through 33 of Luke 17, this is what we read. These are the words of Christ. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And then the application for you and for me. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Praise God. Praise our Savior for his teaching. Beloved, it's a solemn warning from God to us. One more point here. I don't want us to miss this. But his wife, back in verse 26 of Genesis 19, but his wife from behind him. Why is Mrs. Lot behind Lot? More to the point, why is Lot in front of his wife? If it was providential, he was far enough in front, she was far enough back that those vapors, the things that rained down, consumed her. Even if it was supernatural, why is she behind? Why isn't Lot being a faithful husband and a faithful father and making sure his family, the one that he has, is going forward? And this is something that we've seen even part of reading this. It's a small distinction, but remember when the two angels came to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18, and Abraham prepared a sumptuous, generous, wonderful meal for his visitors, Abraham prepared it with the help of Mrs. Abraham. But in Genesis 19, Mrs. Lot isn't anywhere to be found in the preparation of the meal. There was schism because Lot was a compromising hypocrite. His wife is responsible for her own sin. And Lot, the husband, is also responsible. He should be shepherding his wife. I'm sorry, I've kind of got a little hobby horse right now because of recent things. But it's in the text, his wife from behind them. How we wish, well, it's all from God, but at a human level, how much more wonderful would it have been from our perspective if we had read the words, and Lot held his wife's hand and led her to safety, turning away from Sodom, climbing the mountain and never looking back. That's what we would want from Lot, the husband's perspective, but that's not what we see here. Lot's little sin of Zoar, back in verse 20, turns into disaster for his wife. And next time we'll see how it turns into disaster for his daughters, where the little sin of Zoar will turn into the very big sin of the cave. Well, there's sudden annihilation, there's suicidal temptation. Beloved, there's a third warning, and it's somber reflection, or even sobering lamentation. And to kind of set the stage for verses 27, 28, and 29, let's ask the question, what's the response of believers? What should the response of believers see? When the Supreme Court rules as it just did here, what should be our response? Should we be praying imprecatory prayers? Should we be thinking, gleefully look with joy and realize that all the perversions and all the people that are supporting this are going to face the judgment of God one day? No, absolutely not. What should our response be? It should be sorrow. Verses 27, 28. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So he went up in the very place where he had made his incredible intercession at the end of chapter 18, where he pleaded with God again and again, coming back and back and back again and again for greater mercy from God, that not just that God would spare Lot and his family, but God, if you would spare the entire city. Abraham knew how perverted, vile, disgusting, and wicked the Sodomites were. But what he prayed for was for God's mercy. He did not pray for God's judgment. That is our lesson. That is our application. That is how we need to respond to even the events and affairs that we see here now. Verse 28, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. He found out that there wasn't 10 righteous in the city. And the place of his intercession becomes the place of his sobering lamentation, his sorrow. God did answer Abraham's prayer. He did rescue Lot and his wife and his daughters initially. His wife then faced judgment. But he didn't rescue the city. God did judge the wicked. But as Abraham began his plea to the Lord, God did not judge the righteous with the wicked. That would be another element that would make me think that Lot's wife was saved, but that's a minor point. You know, beloved, we have so many examples. We can think of the 9 Charleston, South Carolina professing Christians that were murdered by a savage because of their ethnicity. And we can think of the response from that community to that pagan savage that just murdered some of their loved ones. I have a friend of mine, a beloved friend of mine over in Europe, who he and his wife rescued his daughter, his 19-year-old daughter, when she was 20 minutes from boarding a flight to Syria, dressed in black, to go meet her 35-year-old Islamic husband that she had never met before. As he researched more into it, as he's trying to seek and protect and shepherd and take care of and evangelize his daughter, he did research with the government of the country he's in, and it was confirmed that she would have been going over to become a sex slave for ISIS. That was demonstrated. My friend is praying for the salvation of his daughter, and he's praying for the salvation of the pagan savage, the Muslim savage that was trying to lure her into becoming a sex slave. That, beloved, needs to be our response. As fathers, how difficult would it be for you to pray for the salvation of someone that had snared the heart and mind of your daughter in that fashion and almost took her to her destruction? Beloved, we need to feel the sorrow of these days. We need to lament over the attack on the Word of God and the image and the creation of God and the most blessed sacred union at the human level of marriage. But let's take our energy and let's focus on being better husbands and being better wives. Let's not get all worked up. I mean, if we're going to spend 2 hours firing up Facebook and whatever else to try to, you know, articulate all the errors and stuff, how about spending 2 more hours in the Word of God? How about spending 2 more hours loving your wife and serving your husband and loving your husband and shepherding your children? Verse 29, we finish. This is kind of a summary epilogue. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Thus it came about, that's the summary epilogue statement. And it tells us that God remembered. It's interesting what it says, he remembered Abraham. Lot was a believer, we know from 2 Peter, but God remembered Abraham. He remembered the intercessory prayer of Abraham. I mean, there's application, there's implication just pouring forth from that in terms of your life, in terms of my life, in terms of how much time we seek pleading with the Lord for our children, for our family, for our church, for the unsaved ones that we're praying God would rescue. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. One more New Testament passage that we need to read and understand. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned, verse 6, 2 Peter 2, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. That was the state of Lot. Then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. God knows how to do that. God knows how to rescue you and me from the temptation that entices you and that entices me. Beloved, I just want to leave you as we wrap this up with six thoughts, given the current situation, given the Supreme Court ruling, given all that we've looked at in Genesis and elsewhere. Number one, you know this, God defines marriage. Men, or men and women, do not define marriage. Number two, homosexuals, and you know this too, if you're part of this church, if you've been part of this church. Number two, homosexuals are not the enemy. They're not our enemy, they are our mission field. Number three, in case we forgot, this Supreme Court ruling is a good reminder that we are set apart, that we are in the minority. The whole concept of moral majority, that is an absolute myth. We are in the minority. We always have been. This just makes it that much more obvious. Number four, as Christians, we are to accept persecution. We are to expect it. We accept it. We acknowledge the people who persecute us. We bless them. We pray for them. We love them. We forgive them. That's God's command to you and to me. A fifth point as well, religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. Okay? There's nowhere in the Bible that says, God says, I will put you in a choice land of milk and honey, such as the United States of America, and I promise you, you will have religious liberty. That's not promised in the Bible. It's a good thing. We want it. And yes, you can vote. I mean, there are things you can do. I'm not saying we need to retreat to the caves and do absolutely nothing to try to thwart or stem this tidal wave of perversity that's sweeping over us. But we just understand that God doesn't promise. God promises that he will keep us and hold us until the day that we see him. But he doesn't promise us religious liberty. And then sixth and final thing I want us to remember and understand, marriage is not the ultimate battleground. Yes, it is at the human level the most sacred and blessed of human unions. But it is not the ultimate battleground. The gospel is. We preach the gospel. And we understand that this is the only hope of salvation for any man, woman, or child, regardless of their status in life, regardless of their so-called sexual orientation. We preach the word with love for man and fear of God. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, even for your providential timing, that just this little flock here at Santana Bible Church, that you had this text before us at a time such as this. We praise you and thank you for the timeless power of your word. We thank you that the truth that's contained therein applies to every believer, to every man, woman, or child in any land, in any language, at any point in time. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one that provides the way of escape from the penalty of sin. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, for your teaching, for your compassion, for the suffering you endured at Calvary, for your death. And we praise you eternally, Lord, also for your resurrection from the grave. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and that we now approach the communion table. Amen.